22-year-olds, 28-year-olds, 37-year-olds, 41-year-olds, 50-year-olds, 62-year-olds, 71-year-olds, 83-year-olds, and on it goes, everyone in between. About 70% of men aged 18 to 24 view pornography on a monthly basis. 70% of men aged 18 to 24. That's fine. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Go around Conway, Arkansas. Go around Greenbrier. Go around Maumelle. One out of every two homes that you drive past reports that pornography is a problem in that home. Pornography use. This is, by the way, quick word. You know how with some sexual issues, whether heterosexual, so-called, or homosexual, people say, what does it matter to you what I do in my own house? You ever heard that argument? We heard that a bunch last weekend at Pastor Story Hour as the folks from Inclusive Story Hour engaged us. We had some good conversations, tried to be friendly and a witness. Anyway, you hear that kind of argument everywhere. What does it matter what I do in my own home? And it's not the easiest objection to answer, is it? Because we do believe to a degree in personal privacy and what's called self-rule and the right way to understand it, and on and on it goes. We don't want somebody snooping in our house. We don't want the government snooping in our house, certainly. But here's one stat that should make us all think deeply about that kind of comment. Pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. You are more than 300% more likely to have an affair if you are looking at pornography, just right off the bat, without any further stats heaped up at that, without any further behaviors and patterns in the mix, and further behaviors and patterns will be in the mix. So if you are looking at pornography on your phone, tablet, computer, TV, I guess print, magazine, if it's still there, and it is, just know that you are shooting yourself like a rocket toward infidelity and sexual problems. 40% of people identified as sex addicts lose their spouses. 68% of divorce cases today involve one party meeting someone to have an affair with over the internet. 70%, rounding up, of divorce cases involve internet meeting and then terrible things happening. At the same time that many men are losing the battle with temptation, they're not going to church. In 2001, a survey showed that the average American congregation is 61% female and 39% male. So 6 women for every 4 men. Praise God that at Grace Bible Church, that is not the case. When you come to this church, you immediately see strong men around. You see strong men in the pulpit. We have a strong pastor in the pulpit. You see godly elders who are strong men in the church, deacons the same, and that sets the tone. That sets the tone more than we even know. You and I go to these kind of churches, so probably we don't even see it as much. But if you took 10 weeks and you went to the evangelical mega churches in Conway and Little Rock, and then not even the evangelical ones around us, you would find this church being very strange indeed in terms of the presence of men who are clearly men and who act like men. So men are not, in the broader evangelical world, even showing up to church. USA Today said this: women outnumber men in attendance in every major Christian denomination, and they are 20 to 25% more likely to attend worship at least weekly. No doubt this has always been a phenomenon. That's what I would wager. But the stats today are very bad indeed. The lockdowns, pinch me if you've not heard this before, have exacerbated this condition. If you have the option to hit the easy button, you're going to hit it. At least a lot of people are. And many men are going to be tempted to hit that easy button. And many of us understand that in our flesh. One of our foremost struggles post-fall is laziness. We're not all the same here. We have different struggles, different degrees. But one of our most common struggles as men is laziness. And so guess what? If everybody's giving you a blank check for laziness, you're going to cash it at a certain point. But let me give you just a little glimmer of hope at the end of this particular section. There's so much more we could say here. When a mother comes to Christ, just mom, her family will join her at church 17% of the time. Her kids will come. That says something. When a father comes to Christ, I get choked up saying this stat. When a father comes to Christ, the family will join them 93% of the time. 17 to 93. There's not a competition between men and women. Men aren't better than women. But men have been charted, given an authority and a leadership role, an ability to galvanize others around them, including family members, including the kids, that is unique. Men, we have such a precious stewardship, more than we know, more than we think about, more than we thank God for, more than we know people are watching us, and not just watching us, but wanting to emulate us. It's not always easy, is it, when you come home from work and you're tired and the kids are, you know, full of energy and you kind of need some time to just sort of reset your mind, and they're pulling at you and hopping on you and wanting to do this and wanting to show you this and wanting to tell you this about the day. It can be kind of challenging. But that is a living expression of what I'm talking about, of that hunger. Doug Wilson, who I wouldn't stand with on everything, but Doug Wilson does write about men pretty well historically, and he's called that father hunger. Father hunger. There is such an innate hunger for a plugged in, good, kind, strong father. It's one of the strongest instincts in the human person. And it's there, ultimately, not just because of any social or human reason. It's there because we crave innately, more than we even know, a heavenly father. We are estranged from our heavenly father from birth, but we will spend our entire life as sinners, if we never repent, searching for that father. And this is only exacerbated in a fatherless society like ours. So young men need to be raised to respect and honor and serve the church. And praise God, I see that spirit in so many ways here. Fourth, men are struggling physically. Men are struggling physically. There's a little bit of moving around with this microphone. Would you prefer I do this, or is it not annoying? No, not a big deal? Okay. Thank you. Thank you for that direct masculine feedback. I appreciate that. Men are struggling physically. Now, okay, pause. If you start talking about men and physicality today, if you have the misfortune of saying these things on Twitter, even in benign form, you will get hit. You will get hit left and you will get hit right. Because it is not about how much you can bench press. That is not godliness, my friends. Godliness is a man on his knees. And it is true. There's truth there. I'm going to talk to you about ultimately how to be a strong man, as I'm going to be calling for, is not first and foremost about bench pressing. Okay? So don't think that's the argument. But, but it is important to know that we are not Gnostic spirits hovering over the ground. We are embodied souls, just like women, but we are embodied souls in a masculine body, a body that we did not design. God designed. And God wants us to steward our body to the glory of His name. He's not calling us all to be Arnold Schwarzenegger in the 80s. So let's get that right off the table. Okay? No one's arguing that. But He is calling us to take the body we have been given and steward it well to His glory. Don't buy into Gnostic manhood. where your body is of no import. That's not New Testamental. There's lots of ways, if you go through Paul and Peter and the other writers, that your body actually matters in your discipleship. Your body's constantly involved in your Christianity. The amount of sleep you get, when you wake up, what you eat, how you treat your body, what you put into your body, what your body beholds, what it looks at. You can't separate spirituality from physicality. You can try. Plenty of snarky evangelicals on Twitter think you can, but you can't. So, having given you that little hot take, a stat. The grip strength of college men from 1985 to 2016 declined from 117 pounds of force to 98 pounds of force. So, very simply, men have gotten significantly weaker in just 30 years. For no real reason, we're in the most prosperous, we're still, America still is the most prosperous nation in human history. That's where we live, by the way, historically. Not a bad deal, even in the strange conditions we find ourselves in 2023. And yet, with all that prosperity, we're getting weaker. We're just wasting away. In fact, children now take 90 more seconds to run a mile than they did 30 years ago. This is just willful decline. There's no one has, you know, put a gun to our head and said, "Don't you dare go to Planet Fitness." No one's done that. It's just happening. As another sign of this, men have demonstrably lower testosterone and sperm counts today. You can find studies in the Journal of Clinical Endocrinology and Metabolism that have found a substantial, this is the doctor's opinion, and these are not popular topics in the medical community. Nonetheless, there's a substantial decrease, precise language, in male testosterone levels in the U.S. Testosterone is really the biophysiological ingredient that marks us out as men and not women. You'll never hear testosterone talked about by just about any church, including many Reformed churches. But just to help boys understand who they are and help girls understand who they are, boys on average have between 1,500 to 2,000% more testosterone than girls. That is a staggering stat. I didn't say boys on average have 15% more testosterone than girls. That's a lot more. It's a lot more. 15%, 100%, 150%. I said 1,500 to 2,000% more testosterone. That's why boys tackle you and girls hug you. That's the reason. If you get nothing else from this weekend, get that. It's testosterone. There's other markers. There's other differences. Of course, adrenaline, estrogen, and these sorts of things between men and women. But testosterone is hugely important for understanding boys and men. It's why when you want to relax, you watch, at least many of us do, a war movie. And when she wants to relax, she watches a comedy about friends and romance. Okay? That's one major reason why you relax by watching war. Okay? It's these reasons that nobody talks about. And in a less attempt at humorous kind of way, our society knows this, and it's why boys, by and large, across the board, and not girls, are so medicated today. Some boys need medication. Don't misunderstand me, for different conditions. But a lot of boys today are medicated because of testosterone and because society's not built to handle it and because teachers don't know what it is and because they perceive aggressiveness and assertiveness and risk-taking behavior as very bad and antisocial. When it's yes, it can be bad. It can be very bad. But it's a God-given instinct and inclination that needs to be shepherded, not wiped out. It has to be shepherded. It's not easy to shepherd. It's not easy to shepherd just one boy in your home. I can attest. I'm like, okay, this is everything I did to my parents. Sorry, Dad and Mom. I just want to offer a standing apology for being crazy all the time, for everyone else going to bed and me in my little kitchen in down east coastal Maine, then picking up the mini basketball after I've already played 2.5 hours of basketball in the day and shooting around in the kitchen for an hour from 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. I'm sure I remember my grandmother, Dustin, on my mom's side, asking my mom when I had gotten out of the car, 7-hour drive from our home in eastern Maine to basically the Boston area, visiting my grandparents. And my grandmother looked at my mother as I went immediately to the basement of their home, my grandparents' home, and started dribbling a basketball and saying, quite simply, "Is he always like this?" So, it's a lot to steward a testosterone-fueled little human being. But it's not a curse. It's not a sentence of cursing. It's not a negative reality. It's not something that should be wiped out or stamped out in a boy. It's something that has to be shepherded and trained and worked with. And you know who is constituted and called to work with it first and foremost above all individuals on earth? Fathers. Dads. So guess what happens when you have a fatherless society like we have? Boys are going to struggle. All that does that testosterone vanish for the boys who are not medicated? Does it vanish? No. No, it goes somewhere, doesn't it? You combine that testosterone with sin, and you take the father out of the house, you got a recipe for disaster. It's amazing conditions aren't worse than they are in America in 2023. The average 60-year-old man in 2004 had testosterone levels 17% lower than those of a 60-year-old in 1987. You may be thinking, what's the deal? How do you raise your testosterone? Well, you don't just follow Frank Thomas and Doug Flutie on TV and buy testosterone from stores. You work out. You take care of your body. You exercise in the way you can appropriately. Your energy starts to rise. Lethargy starts to fall. No one's saying you have to enter yourself in the Mr. Universe competition in Europe or something. But just taking care of your body in a basic, just walking 2 to 3 times a week for 20 minutes, just walking, will raise your testosterone and start to restore to you your physicality. Let me just say a quick word. Men need to take dominion of their bodies, okay? And because we are so connected spiritually and physically, when we don't, we suffer. But when we do take care of what God has given us to steward, you see remarkable effects all throughout your life. If you're more disciplined with what you eat and how you treat your body and exercise, I got miraculous words for you. You will be more disciplined when it comes time to read your Bible and pray, and you'll be more focused with your wife and listen to her well, or you'll be better at work, single or married, on your tasks. Please hear me. God made us an embodied soul. We're not a Gnostic spirit. So the less you care for your body, the harder it is to be self-controlled and disciplined and encouraged in your life. But the good news is, I'm not here to smash you. The good news is the more you take care of your body, the more discipline and self-control and encouragement, endorphins, hello, rise throughout your life. So there's much more we could say on that. That's some quick words. Fifth, men are struggling socially. Oh, boy. Men account for 80% of people arrested for violent crimes. 80%. That is our friend testosterone, isn't it? That's what happens when testosterone isn't met with the grace of God, isn't trained, isn't disciplined, isn't fathered. Of the total number of persons arrested for drug abuse violations, 80% were men. To be clear, men always have committed more aggressive crimes than women. The Bible itself, in an anecdotal way, bears that out. But we should not relax in the presence of these stats. We should know that men, as I said a few minutes ago, are volatile. Men are volatile, and men are struggling socially. Sixth, I've said this several ways already, but men are struggling in fatherless homes. Men are struggling in fatherless homes. Aside from not having the gospel, which is our greatest absence in life, the greatest problem we can have as men, as boys, is to not have a father. Having a father matters so much that it overcomes basically every other factor that predicts poverty. The Atlantic quoted a Harvard study that said this: even boys without a father at home saw significantly more upward mobility when their neighborhood had a large number of fathers present. High poverty areas without fathers present seem to be doubly impoverished, and boys who live in these neighborhoods are less likely to achieve the milestones, such as college attendance, that lead to a middle-class salary or better. Okay, even if the boy, Harvard is finding, doesn't have a dad at home, just if there are more fathers than not around him, he will do much better than if fathers aren't around. And I just read these stats and I think of where we are, and it just breaks my heart. Because children, we're not trying to victimize children here, put them in a victim mentality, I mean. But children don't choose this, do they? They don't choose to have dad leave. That's not something any child would want. But it's the situation that tons of children are in. Just a few decades ago, 20, 30 years ago, 88% of children grew up in a home with two married parents. 9 out of 10, rounding up. In recent years, that percentage has dropped a stark 20% just in a few decades. 68% of children now grow up with two married parents. One out of every three children in this country is from a broken home, which again, just shocks us. And it's almost always broken one. Sometimes the mom leaves. We shouldn't mistake that. That's true. But in general, it's the fathers who are gone. And by the way, in saying that, I don't even mean that every factor contributing to fatherlessness as a crisis and epidemic is all masculine sin. Our society has structured things even in terms of divorce and in terms of child custody and other realities that are prejudiced against men. So there are realities out there that make it harder for men to connect with their families. Much more we could say about that. Seventh and final area of struggle. Men are told they're toxic. Straight up. We're told we're toxic all over the place. When's the last time you heard, raise your hand if you've ever heard someone say on CNN or in public discourse, the U.S. Senate, business culture, toxic femininity, toxic womanhood. When's the last time you heard that? Who's heard that? No one's heard that. One person's heard that. How many of you have heard the phrase in common discourse, toxic masculinity or toxic manhood? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase used. Okay. The results hold. Toxic masculinity is one of the largest phrases of our time. It's everywhere all of a sudden. If you Google it, you're going to find page after page of cultural outlets that are opposed to toxic masculinity. I could spend the rest of our conference just quoting them. Here's Brown University that gives you, for some reason, a college, gives you a page dedicated to unlearning toxic masculinity. Well, by all means, help me unlearn, Brown. Tell me what it is. Rigid definitions of masculinity, Brown writes, are toxic to men's health. That's quite a statement. Even the World Health Organization has recognized that men's tendency to die at younger ages may correlate to the harmful ways that masculinity has been defined in society and the ways that men have been conditioned to practice it. You track that? Do you get that? on a Friday night. We're the problem, is what Brown just said. This is the problem. Rigid definitions of manhood, where there's a call to be a man. Anything other than a polymorphous, gender-fluid vision of manhood, which as a sentence makes no sense. Anything other than that is harmful for men and harmful for society. According to this World Health Organization source, risk-taking behaviors and lack of willingness to seek help are among the reasons for negative health outcomes that men experience. Here's another website, a British website, Aurora, that says the following is proof, unassailable proof of toxic masculinity. Not displaying emotion, not being a feminist ally, and once again, risk-taking. Do men need help fighting their sin? Yes. Blink once if you hear me. Yes. Men need help fighting their sin. Can men, living off the stream of testosterone, take ridiculous and needless risks? Yes. I once went to a pizza shop in high school. Cute girls at the table, took a straw, no one egging me on. I don't know where this idea came from. Unscrewed the cap of the hot peppers, the hot pepper flakes, that is, blew into it as hard as I could, and got hot pepper flakes directly on my eyeball. I'm not joking. I had to be walked to the eye doctor. Eye doctors are sainted individuals, as Dr. Baker can tell you. I walked to the eye doctor and had the eye doctor, no joke, who was only in town once every few weeks. It was God's kindness to me that it was his day to be in Machias, Maine. Pick pepper flakes off my eyeball with tweezers. That's bad risk taking, okay? So I have a category for it. We have a category for these things, don't we? Men do stultify their emotions at times. However, I'm not buying this, and by God's grace, you're not either, and our boys aren't either. You have to take risks as a man. Abraham was called by God to go. The apostles were called by Christ himself to go. So there's all kinds of risk-taking throughout the Bible on the part of men, understood in the right way, meaning God calls you to take on challenges and do hard things, if you define risk that way. It's all over the place. Just living your life means taking a risk. Starting a business means taking a risk. Doing a degree program means taking a risk. Moving to a new place you've never been to get training is a risk. Asking a girl out, asking a girl to be married is a risk. If you take this out of men, you don't have men left. If men are not willing to do hard things and damp down their emotions, at least to some degree, hard things will not get done. You have to fight. You have to police streets. You have to operate in surgery. You can't necessarily be a fountain of emotion at all times. Men have the ability to compartmentalize in a way that women don't. And this causes all sorts of mischief in marriage. Because men are actually made by God to compartmentalize, to focus on one task and block out the other things in order that the job gets done. And women are porous, and women are feeling their emotions through all their life, and they need to be drawn out and understood and listened to. And therein lies much of the mystery and wonder of marriage. The compartmentalizer interacting with the boundaryless one. Have fun. So our capacities are neither, in numerous categories, perfect, and we men need to just beat back the feminists, or toxic. They're given us by God. They can be used for good. They can be used for evil. But you should never make the mistake, as our culture is doing, over and over and over again, willfully and intentionally, of labeling all men toxic. It's not true. Men are sinners in need of Christ, but men are not by nature, because they're men, toxic. If you've never heard it said before, if no one says it to you again, hear it from me, because it's not true. We'll talk later about disentangling toxicity from sin. Men being sinners is real, but that's not the same as men being toxic and women not being toxic. Women are sinners just as men are sinners. In a lot of evangelical contexts today, pastors absolutely tackle the men and punch them behind the ear and soft glove the women. Women, you have it so hard. Well, listen, don't attack the women either. How about just shepherd men and women alike and realize they're both sinners and they both need the gospel and they both need training and they both need to repent and they both need to confess of sin. It's not one or the other. It is, though, the case that if men are not trained and disciplined, their sin will be outsized in many cases. We saw that even with the violent crime stat. So we will note that. But men are not toxic. Men are made by God. If you repeat this over and over again, you and I might be fine, right? We might go, liberalism, that's ridiculous. Our boys will hear it. What are the boys, not boys of Reformed Christianity, what are the boys in public schools in Arkansas, in Texas, in Colorado, in California, what are the boys there who are hearing over and over again that they're toxic? What are they thinking about themselves? I mean, the ones who don't have Christian parents, who don't have a church to go to. What happens if you tell someone they're toxic over and over again? Some of them are going to start to believe it. Some of them are going to start to act on it. Welcome to America in 2023. Let's transition. As if we haven't put enough on the table, why men are struggling. Why are men struggling? I want to give you quick factors. And this is going to be a bit ambitious. So we're going to need to move through this. Factor number one, the philosophical assault on the family. The philosophical assault on the family. For a long time, figures on the left have been trying to tear down the family. In his book on social justice, Jeff quotes Marx on this count, for example. You think about Karl Marx in terms of economic theory, his horrid economic theory that is not at all workable or true. But Marx was equally hopped up about breaking down the family. Abolition of the family. That is what the Communist Manifesto begins with. Nobody knows that. Did you hear me? Abolition of the family? That's a big goal, bro. You want to talk that through a little bit? Marx and Engels wanted the destruction of the bourgeois family, which just means the traditional family, father, mother, husband, wife. Black Lives Matter in recent years has said much the same. Black Lives Matter is known for so-called racial justice. Lots to say about that. Not a movement of racial justice at all. But Black Lives Matter was very clear about wanting to destroy the nuclear family. They said as much before they changed their website. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. Did you hear that last part? You paying attention? Pay attention. Mothers, parents, and children. Who's missing? Fathers. They have minor importance in a family. They just got erased. Black Lives Matter doesn't want them, doesn't list them. They're gone. That's what many on the left argue for. This leads to our second factor. We're going to go fast. The ascendance and dominance of feminism. The ascendance and dominance of feminism. We live in a feminist society and in a feminist age. And yes, it's changing to more of like a transitional transgender age, but feminism is still huge. Feminists also trained their guns on the nuclear family. Never use the term nuclear family. Why are you calling it nuclear? There's no nuclear energy in it. It's the natural family. It's the biblical family. One feminist said this, Linda Gordon, "The nuclear family must be destroyed. The breakup of families now is a revolutionary process." This is the language of the devil. Not because women are saying it, because it's horrific. The breakup of families is a revolutionary, she means a positive revolution. It's good to destroy the family. The family is the haven. It's supposed to be. It's given by God for the love and nurture of children, for one man loving one woman for life. It's made by God. And it should not be broken up. It should not be destroyed. It should be supported. Professor Mary Daly said this about men. Prominent, very prominent feminist professor of some decades ago. "If life is to survive on this planet, there must be a decontamination of the earth. I think this will be accompanied by an evolutionary process that will result in a drastic reduction of the population of males." People said this stuff in public. This professor wants men to be drastically reduced in terms of the population. Again, older men, adult men, can take that and hear it for the nonsense that it is. But I repeat myself, what about boys? What about a boy without a strong dad, like there are many of in this church? What about a boy with no protector? What does he think when he hears somebody say the male population should be drastically reduced? How does that affect him? How does that affect a society? And then, of course, later feminism, third and fourth wave feminism, so-called, has featured now a shift away from even feminism itself. Now you've got a war, by the way, like Alien and Predator, between feminists and transgender advocates on the left. And it's fascinating. It's just fascinating to watch. Judith Butler is one of the best known of the post-gender feminists. She's a professor as well. She has said this, masculine and feminine roles are not biologically fixed, but socially constructed. You've heard that kind of language a ton in recent years. Judith Butler is one of the ones who introduced it into the cultural bloodstream and popularized it. She went on to say this, "There is no gender identity. What is now called gender identity is performatively constituted by the very expressions that are said to be its results." Fancy sentence. What it means is this. There's no fixed understanding of manhood. There's no fixed understanding of womanhood. All there is gender performance based on your own internal gender identity, which means you are whatever you perceive yourself to be. If you have a male body, but you think you're a woman, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard recently, then you live as a woman, yes? Columbia, Missouri, this past week. Columbia, Missouri, our area, the Midwest, the heartland, heartland values, red state, had a celebrating diversity breakfast for the city. And several drag queens performed at it. And nobody moved a muscle. Everyone's so afraid of being a fundamentalist protester out front, and we should be careful and thoughtful in how we're a witness. But forget that. There was just a whole bunch of men in this video as these drag queens just parade their way through this breakfast, and they say nothing. They do nothing. No one does anything. No man says anything most of the time. We just sit there. And as we sit there, They are gelding us. They are making us less than men. They are winning. I don't mean it's ultimately, a ping pong match, but honestly, they are doing something to us when we say nothing as men. I know it's hard to say something when you work at a secular company, as a bunch of you do. Many men in this church do. And that's good. We want men as salt and light in the community. That's a Christ-given imperative. But I know I don't mean you need to go down in a blaze of glory anytime there's a kid, you know, blurring their gender at work or on campus. But if we all say nothing, change sentence. If we all never say anything, what happens? You got to pick your spots. You got to pray. You need wisdom when you're in Babylon. But I repeat myself. If we all say nothing as men, what happens? If we ask our wives to step up, if we ask our wives to be the politicians, if we ask our wives to go to the school board, what happens? They've already won. We can add to this sorry catalog lean-in culture where women step forward and men step back. Women are called to lean in. That was the Facebook COO, Sheryl Sandberg's title of her book, Lean In to Women. What are men supposed to do? Lean back. Step back. This isn't a space for you, men. We don't need any masculine voices in this space. This is the way the culture is going. In such a culture, women become manly and men become womanly. Women are the aggressive and assertive ones. Women are the ones who get it done. Women are the ones who take charge, take the bull by the horns, and everybody applauds. And men are timid and passive and don't say anything and don't do anything and don't risk anything. So feminism continues to have major effects. The solution here is not to riot against the feminists at 9 p.m. on a Friday night in Conway. That's not going to be our marching orders. But we need to know this stuff. We need to be men of God and respond with the fruits of the Spirit where we are and be salt and light. But it does require taking stock of where we are. We need to be men of Issachar who know the times. It's a biblical imperative to know your times. Factor number three. I got to go fast. Factor number three. A theological attack on God the Father. Related to this second one. A theological attack on God the Father. This is all going to be in my book, The War on Men, by the way, if you're missing this stuff. Mary Daly, who I quoted earlier, said, if God is male, then male is God. Okay, so Mary Daly, a feminist theologian, did not like that, suffice it to say. Daly wrote in her book, Beyond God the Father, that God basically needed a new name. Okay, so she called God the ultimate final cause, or she who attracts, or I'm not making this up, the constantly unfolding verb of verbs, who is intransitive, who has no object that limits her dynamism. That is an actual feminist theologian proposal for the name of God. You can apply that, actually, in your marriage or your friendships if you want to. You are a constantly unfolding verb of verbs to me. That's a joke. There is no object that limits your dynamism. Okay, anyway, that is not true of God the Father. Rosemary Radford Ruther characterized God as holy wisdom, the mother face of God, who has fled from the high thrones of patriarchy and gone into Exodus with us. William Hamilton, who was a death of God theologian in the 60s and 70s, wrote in celebration of feminist triumph these chilling words. The death of God in 1965 made the feminist theology of the 1970s possible as ideology, if not convincing as theology. Why? Because it removed the masculine, aggressive principle from the Christian drama of redemption. That is really significant. What Hamilton is saying is you have the death of God, so-called. We know this isn't true. But if you have death of God theology, who dies? God the Father dies. And that makes possible the removal of this whole aggressive principle from Christian redemption. Namely, Jesus. Namely, the greater David. Namely, the second Adam. Namely, the one, 1 John 3:8, who appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The one who came to crush the head of the serpent. The Bible, unlike many evangelicals today, is not shy about attaching aggressive language to the kingdom and work and person of Jesus Christ. Always as a Savior, always as a shepherd, always as one who is lowly in heart, but nonetheless, a warrior Savior, a head crusher. And Hamilton recognized something. If feminist theology wins, all of that just starts to disappear from evangelical theology. And that is what is happening in the evangelical academy and evangelical seminaries today. God the Father is largely gone from evangelical theology. You don't really talk about him. You certainly can't talk about him as if he has any authority, as if he plans redemption, as if he is the one who sets it all up and oversees it. You can talk a lot about Jesus. That's fine. You can write a Christology. That's fine. You can even write a pneumatology. There are almost no paterologies on evangelical seminary shelves. No one writes about God the Father. If you write about God the Father, I'm sorry, this is bonus, but if you write about God the Father, you have to then also say, and whatever the Father does, the Son and the Spirit also do equally. So there's no real role for God the Father in your Bible. And it is an absolute travesty. Because there's room for disagreement over some finer points of Trinitarianism. There is. But God the Father in Scripture is the head. God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, God the Father planned your redemption from before the foundation of the earth. And that same Father brought you into his home through the blood of his Son, applied to you by the Spirit, so that you would be his adopted child. You cannot take God the Father out from your Bible. But I'm telling you, I'm just here to say, he's disappearing from evangelical theology. And if he remains, he has no meaningful role left as Father. I am committed to taking whatever heat must come for striving imperfectly to preserving the rightful role of God the Father in the work of redemption, in everything. The feminists changed the Lord's Prayer, which starts not our generic God in heaven, not our Christ in heaven, not our Spirit in heaven. When the disciples went to Jesus and asked him to teach them to pray, seemingly a significant question for us too, he began it, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus didn't mean generic Trinitarian God's name. He meant, hallowed be the Father's name. Do you know what the feminists did with this? The feminist theologians? They gave us a new Lord's Prayer. It's called Our Mother Who Is Within Us. And it starts this way. Our Mother Who Is Within Us, we celebrate your many names. It's easy to hear feminists do that and go, that's crazy. What you don't see necessarily as clearly is that when Satan is pressing something hard with pagans, probably that same influence is slipping into the church, quieter, less noticed. And that's what happens when evangelicals stop obeying Christ and stop praying to God the Father as just one example, and instead just make prayer whatever they think it should be. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily wicked to pray to Christ or to pray to the Spirit. We can have a conversation about that. I just am trying to say when Jesus was asked on earth, how to pray, he directed that prayer to the Father. Factor number four, the rise of androgyny. The rise of androgyny. I'm fighting what some of you are fighting in my throat here. I think it's going to keep going. Let's see how far manhood goes tonight for me. Androgyny is everywhere. I'm not going to take pains right now to spell this point out. But basically, to be gender fluid is the leading edge of our culture. And that has major effects in the church. Here again, Satan often presses something hard in the public square, and then he presses that same instinct or drive quieter in the church. One way we see this in the church is that it's wrong to talk about men looking a certain way and women looking a certain way. And there's room for flexibility and hair length and these sorts of things. Here's another great way to get diced and sliced on social media. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as we will see tomorrow morning, says that it is a disgrace. It's atimia in the Greek for a man to have a woman's hair length. And the church has just abandoned this. Oh, that's cultural. No, it's not cultural. Paul says, does not nature itself teach you this? So, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. So, it is not the case that we should embrace androgyny in the church. But everywhere, at all turns, we're pushed to be gender fluid. Fifth factor, I'm going lightning fast. The growth of fear culture. In a fear culture, everybody lives afraid. You don't take risks. What do? You tell one another too. When you part with your friends, your family, what do you say? Be safe. Be safe. Well, it's not evil to say be safe, but when everybody says that to each other all the time, and that's really all we have to say to each other, we have a problem. Men are not going to do well in a fear culture. Men need a risk culture. Boys need to be raised in a risk culture. Boys need to be pushed carefully and wisely to step up, to advance, to grow, as they prove themselves to take on more and more responsibility. My father-in-law, Bruce Ware, the theologian, says that kids should be raised like a funnel. The funnel starts out narrow, and so the ability a child has for freedom is narrow at the start, like the narrow part of a funnel. And then as they grow, it gets wider and wider and wider until, heaven forbid, your child is driving of their own volition. Okay, this is very scary to me as somebody who has a 14-and-a-half-year-old daughter. All right, true confessions. But that's a way that we want to raise our kids. We don't want to clamp down on them as they get older and make their life more cramped. We hopefully are training them with wisdom and attention and care and discipline, all in love, to then eventually be able to take on more and more and more freedom. But if you have a fear culture where you're afraid to let your kid out of your sight around the corner when they're a teenager, how are boys going to do in that culture? How are they going to do? They're not going to grow up, are they? They're going to Peter Pan it. Factor number six, the loss of work. We're headed toward brownies in just a minute. The loss of work. I've already talked about this. I'm not going to go on about it. I'm going to just repeat myself. I'm not going to argue. I'm going to assert. If young men do not work, they will struggle. It is a terrible idea to lock down the healthy. It is a good idea to quarantine the sick. Leviticus does that. Leviticus calls for that. If you were a leper, it was no fun calling for you, but you were indeed in your own community so that others would not be harmed. It's a terrible idea to lock down an entire society. It's a terrible idea to take work away from young men. It's a terrible thing when young men are obsessed with unserious things. If they are allowed to just live in the world of sports and fun and movies and superheroes, not bad to enjoy those things carefully, But if they are allowed to become obsessed with unserious things, don't be surprised when they don't work. But again, I just repeat myself. Work is a huge part of what gives men dignity and purpose. Factor number 7, and we are done. The growth of woke cancel culture. Here as well, I think some of you at least probably know where I stand on this. I think you're versed now in 2023. We've had a successful counterattack against wokeness by the grace of God in evangelical circles. Praise God. Many evangelicals are not confused about critical race theory anymore. They do not think it is positive. They do not think it is going to help the gospel along. So praise God for that. But basically, I'm interested in what woke culture does here. If it is only acceptable to say these ideas, that is very bad for young men. Because young men have to be encouraged and even coaxed to communicate. If you stifle the communication of boys and young men, if you never train them to look a stranger in the eye and answer questions, and not just answer a question, but actually ask questions. If you don't train your boys to communicate, they won't. And if they can't communicate, they can't lead. Leadership is action, but it's also communication. So the boy who can't talk is the boy who can't lead. So we have a tremendous stake in our boys learning to communicate. But if they get canceled for saying the wrong thing, if they're in environments where they can't say certain ideas, as our woke society wants, they will only be further stultified, stunted. They will not grow up. And not just that, they will get angry. Some boys will get angry. And when that happens, and there is no father, and there's a lot of testosterone that's not stewarded and shepherded, watch out. We'll talk in a few minutes about the 5 types of men. That's next. That will be shorter. That is my promise, my manly promise to you. Let's now take 15 minutes, and let's eat brownies and ice cream, like men, you know. I mean, let's distinguish ourselves, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about the 5 types of men. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.